We are continuing our Sunday school series on covenant theology, talking about the different covenants that we see in the Bible. And, of course, we've been saying that we can think of two big overarching covenants that God has made with man in history. And, of course, who can tell me the two covenants?
Works and grace,
that's right. And, of course, with the covenant of works, that was enacted in the garden. And did we keep it or not? No, we fell in sin. We broke it. And, of course, the great news is there was another covenant made. And the whole name of it reminds us that it's not about us keeping it. It's about grace, right? The covenant of grace. The emphasis is not on works that we do in order to be right before God, but about God's gift to us of His grace and mercy and peace, ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've been mentioning that the covenant of grace has had different historical ways in which it was administered. It's one overarching covenant of grace that we see throughout the Scriptures, but there are different ways in which it was historically administered. So, very first one, we saw in the garden with Adam and Eve. Sometimes we can call that the Adamic covenant. Remember that Genesis 3:15 promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent, even as the seed of the serpent struck his heel. And what a picture in advance of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we spent a lot of time for several weeks talking about the next big historical administration of the covenant of grace. What was that covenant? What was the name of that covenant that we've been talking about? That is incorrect. What's that? Abrahamic, that's right, good. Now, we did talk about the Noahic covenant. Briefly, we did discuss a little bit. We said it was a little bit of a different sort, that it was a covenant that was made with all humanity, a common grace covenant, that certainly served or benefited the covenant of grace, the idea that the world would continue to go on so that the covenant of grace could be realized. But we then talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And if you remember, we talked in the Abrahamic covenant about two major promises that God made to Abraham under that Abrahamic covenant. What were the two major promises that we talked about?
One was for a people.
That's right. Good. And what was the other one?
The land.
That's right. Good job. I love it. And we said, initially, how was that Abrahamic covenant fulfilled? So, in terms of the people, how was it fulfilled? Judy.
The Israelites multiplied.
That's right. So, initially, it was filled with ethnic Israel. And how was the land initially fulfilled?
After Egypt, they went into the promised land.
The promised land, that's right, good. And what was the ultimate fulfillment? What was the ultimate fulfillment of the people? Judy.
The promise was extended to all the world, all the Gentiles.
Okay, so the Church of Jesus Christ, right, is the ultimate fulfillment. You know, that we are ultimately everything that the sense of what Israel is. That's what the church is. Remember, the some of the branches that rejected Christ were taken off, and us wild shoots, these wild Gentile shoots, were grafted in. So it's one church. Old and New Testament is one church, not two churches, one church. And we look forward. You can think about ultimate fulfillment. Look even more forward. You think of, like, in Revelation, it talks about every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered before the throne and worshiping God, and at the name of Jesus, you know, every knee will bow, that particularly the redeemed elect of God as we are entering into eternity together, that's the people. Now, what about the place, the land? What's the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant? Judy. The heavenly Jerusalem, right? That new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven onto the new heavens and the new earth. The place where God will dwell with His people forever. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse. All those former things will have been put away. And so, Jim.
You had a good explanation of the types and shadows.
Mm-hmm.
Pointing forward to something better.
That's right. And we'll get more into the typology aspect today, actually, into the Mosaic Covenant, but it's there in the Abrahamic Covenant, too. So we talked about how the Old Testament talks of the land as an inheritance, and the New Testament talks about an inheritance God's people have, but it's not talking there of land in Palestine. It's talking about something heavenly, our eternity that we look forward to in a place of peace and rest with God. So, under the Abrahamic covenant, how were people saved? We didn't quite say it explicitly in those terms, but Jim. Okay, good. So, faith. They were saved by faith. Remember, we looked at Abraham, it said that he was justified by faith. And in Romans, the point is, we are justified by faith under the new covenant. Abraham was justified by faith under the Abrahamic covenant. It's one and the same way of salvation. There's never been multiple ways of salvation in the scriptures. There's been one way. And we didn't quite ask this way either, but presumably, how were people saved under the Adamic covenant when that promise was given in Genesis 3:15? How were people saved then? The same way, right? It's not like no one was saved until Abraham's time. Between Adam and Abraham, people would be saved in the same way. Faith. Faith that God would provide salvation, redemption, through this promised seed of the woman. So it's gotten greater clarity as we've gone along, but the same substance is there. And one last question review. What did we say was the sign given for the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's right. Good. And since we mentioned the Noahic covenant, what was the sign given for the Noahic covenant?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. I see a rainbow. Beautiful. All right, good. So, this week, we're going to be beginning talking about the Mosaic covenant. I say this week. Originally, I had this idea in my mind, like, oh, we'll do a week on the Noahic covenant, a week on the Abrahamic covenant, a week on the Mosaic covenant. And all of those, the weeks have turned into multiple weeks. There's so much there. So we'll start the Mosaic covenant today. I suspect we will not finish the Mosaic covenant today. Now, sometimes the Mosaic covenant is also called the Sinai covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. Why might the Mosaic Covenant also be called the Sinaitic Covenant? Jim?
Given at Mount Sinai.
Given at Mount Sinai, that's right. And it's called the Moses Mosaic Covenant because it was during the ministry of Moses, and particularly Revelation that came, God spoke directly to Moses, and so through Moses. And so as he enters into this covenant, he does it through his mediator of the covenant, Moses, under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. So what I've wanted to do along the way is to make sure we understand some of the history. And when we went and started with the Abrahamic covenant, we got us up to speed on the history of getting there. So let's, again, think like a Bible survey. Every time we do this, we want to remember where we're at. So I'll begin. Let's get us to the Mosaic covenant in terms of timeline. I'll begin. Creation. What's next? Big events. Okay, so creation, then the fall. Okay, good. And then what?
Covenant of grace.
Covenant of grace, with that Genesis 3:15 announcement that we just mentioned. So covenant, or excuse me, creation, fall, promise of redemption. And then what happened? Okay, before the flood. What was one of the events we talked about? Jim? Okay, population grew. And what did we see in that population?
Godly people.
I'm hearing the right thing. Sin, and I hear godly, and there's a demarcation. You remember you had Seth's line and you had Cain's line. Cain's line reflected those who were not trusting in God's promises, who were living in active rebellion against God. But Seth's line, it said, remember, that's when they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you had this line of faithful believers that ultimately extended to Noah and the flood, which is what Jeff had just mentioned, right? So in Genesis, you see this line of Seth, this genealogy of Seth, comes to a focal point with Noah. And Noah, of course, was a preacher of righteousness. And people didn't listen. And so God sent the flood. And after the flood, there was another big event shortly thereafter. It reminded us that the flood did not fully cleanse the world of sin. What was that big event? Judy?
Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel, that's right. So the Tower of Babel, they again, mankind thought they could be better than God and wanted to glorify themselves over God. And so it's like another fall into sin. So, okay, after that time frame, we said Noah's descendants, divided and grew and multiplied. After that Tower of Babel, of course, there was a division among the peoples. God separated the peoples by their language, caused people to have different people groups. And, of course, who got raised up that we talked so much about recently? Abraham, that's right. And so that got us, well, Abram first, thank you. And then his name was changed to Abraham. And so then this great beginning of God's redemptive work and not just having this general promise held out to man, but now God particularly dealing with Abraham and his family and setting them apart from everyone else and making these wonderful promises to Abraham. And we talked all about the Abrahamic covenant. And so at that point, Abraham, who's his son?
Isaac.
And Isaac had?
Jacob.
And Jacob had? You don't have to say all the names. the 12 sons. That's right. The 12 tribes of Israel. And so those are those what we call the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they have these 12. Jacob has these 12 sons. And now you're beginning to see the overall structure of this nation of Israel come. Because the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob gets his name renamed by God too. Israel. So Jacob's sons are Israel's sons, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're in the promised land at that point. Not really living as owners of the land, more like nomads in the land. But then they have to go out of the promised land. Why'd they have to go out of the promised land? Well, more.
There was a famine,
that's right. And that famine brought them to where?
Egypt.
Now you are right. I think what you were getting at is why did they not yet take possession of the land?
Yeah, it was too much in the future.
Yeah, but you're right though, because God said the reason why you're not going to possess it yet, I'm going to let these people, their sin come to the full. And then, what's implied there, comes out later, He's going to bring Israel in to be His hand of judgment upon all these wicked, wicked peoples in the promised land. But yeah, so Israel, the 12 tribes, they leave the land to go to Egypt because... We won't go into the whole story, right? But remember Joseph, God brought Joseph there providentially, one of Jacob's sons. And Joseph had rose to the throne in Egypt. When I say rose to the throne, he was a second in command just under the Pharaoh. And God had used him to foresee through prophecy this famine. And so Egypt had stored up all this grain. And so when the famine hit everywhere, the 12 tribes ultimately had to go, or the 12 sons had to go to Egypt, and they settled there in Egypt. And at first, they were welcomed to the land because Joseph was so powerful in the land. He was this number two leader in the land. But then time goes on. The Israelites grow as they're in Egypt. Generations go by. And later, Pharaoh forgets Joseph. In other words, Joseph's dead, long gone, and time goes on, and all they realize, the Egyptians look around and say, we got this huge group of Israelites, and we're afraid that they might take over the country. So what did they do? Anybody remember?
Enslaved
them, that's right. Including trying to kill off a bunch of them by not allowing male-born babies and wanting to kill the male-born babies. And one of the male-born babies who should have been killed was Moses. But remember, they put him in a little basket and they put him in the sea, in the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and kind of adopted him, basically. And so God raised up Moses ultimately from that, used Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. And that's called what? What's the word we use to talk about him bringing out of Egypt? That's right, Exodus. We have a book of the Bible called Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. So now we're up to Exodus in the books of the Bible. So brings them out through the 10 plagues and through the Red Sea, and they finally end up in the desert. This is like over 400 years later from the Abrahamic covenant time. That's important to realize. 400 some years have gone by from the Abrahamic covenant to now them being in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and God there with this later generation of Israelites, descendants of Abraham, makes this covenant with them. And that's where we're at in the time frame. Any questions on the time frame? Okay, good. That's our history lesson for today. Okay. The Mosaic Covenant is kind of an interesting beast. It is, according to what we've been saying, an outworking of the covenant of grace. But what that means has sparked some discussion, we'll say, some debate, particularly in Reformed circles. Because I'm sure we all can appreciate when you look at the Mosaic Covenant, as much as we can recognize God working out His covenant of grace, and we're going to see that, there's this thing called the law. And the law reminds us a lot of back the covenant of works. And there's this aspect of law that makes us wonder, like, is this a covenant of grace? And that's been some of the discussion that people have had. Now, the ultimate answer is yes, it is the ultimately an expression of the covenant of grace. And we're gonna look at that today, that to see that even though there is this principle of law, this principle of works in the Mosaic Covenant, and there's definitely an emphasis in it in the Mosaic Covenant, that it nonetheless is ultimately working out God's plan of redemption. And so I want us to recognize that little bit of tension. That there is this ultimate covenant that is of grace, but there's also this component of law and works that serves a function within that covenant of grace, within the Mosaic covenant. And so probably what we're going to get to today is to think about some of the gracious components of it. And probably next week we'll start to look at this notion of the principle of works that we find in there, and to see how that plays into the some of the aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. That's kind of where we're headed. In fact, by the way, the OPC, because there's been so much discussion on this over the years, and somewhat more recently, just was asked to create a paper on the relationship of the Mosaic Covenant within the broader covenant of grace. And so there was like an 80-page paper that was just produced and delivered at the last General Assembly this year. It's not even posted yet on the website. It's supposed to be posted next month on the website. I was thankful I got to get an advanced copy of it, so I even had a chance to use some of that in helping prepare for today's lesson. What I want to begin then thinking about is the Mosaic Covenant in its ultimate sense, in its broadest sense, that it is administering the covenant of grace. And to begin to think of that, what we want to see is that the Mosaic Covenant is not like something unconnected from history. What I mean by that is you look in the Bible, and as they talk about the Mosaic Covenant, one of the things that is very clear in everyone's minds is that the Mosaic Covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic Covenant. That it's not like God did the Abrahamic Covenant, did something completely different here with the Mosaic Covenant. That there's a connection. And let's look at a passage and start Exodus 32. Flip over to Exodus 32. Let's start at verse 10. And we'll read Exodus 32, 10 through 14. Now the bigger principle here, the bigger context of this passage, this is that golden calf passage when Aaron and the people created the golden calf and started worshiping the golden calf as Moses is up on Mount Sinai. And God obviously was not happy about that and was very angry. And so Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf, asking for God essentially to forgive them. And so let's look at a little bit what Moses says. Diego, why don't you read Exodus 32, 10 through 14.
Yes. Now therefore, let me alone, that I brought my burn hot against them, and I may consume them. and I will make you, I will make of you a great nation.
Let me interrupt real quick. So this is God talking to Moses, and God's so upset with Israel that it's funny the way he says to Moses, "Let me alone. I'm going to just wipe the people out, and I'll use you to make a great nation." Think about that. That still has in mind the Abrahamic promise there, right? Because the Abrahamic promise has to work itself out. And so God says, essentially, I can do that through you, Moses. We don't need all these other guys. But look, read on. Keep going.
Then Moses prayed with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them for the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from his harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do his people."
All right, good. So when Moses is doing his best to intercede, what could he possibly say about these idolatrous, brethren of his who did this horrible thing? He appeals to what? He appeals actually to two things, but Jim, what's he appeal to? What's that? Ultimate promises are appeals to God's promise that he made to Abraham. The other thing he appeals to really is God's glory. What are the people going to say? What are the nations going to say? You brought these people out of Egypt. Why did you bother doing that if you're just going to slay them all in the desert? What's the talk going to go around town? And so there's this argument of an appeal to God's glory in there as well, which is great because if you think about it, God's glory and his grace do have a connection, that he's glorified in his grace. Maybe the talk of the town will be how gracious God was in not destroying his people, but the other promise is, or the other argument is, he appeals to the promise. Remember what you told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we didn't actually go through it, but Isaac and Jacob have ways in which God reaffirms to them what God had promised to Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant gets reaffirmed repeatedly in the patriarchs. And so now, hundreds of years later, Moses can say, remember the Abrahamic covenant. So there's this connection. What's coming in the Mosaic covenant is not removed from the Abrahamic covenant. It's built atop of that Abrahamic covenant. And what was so graciously promised under that Abrahamic covenant has to always be in view. So we see that here in Exodus 32. Flip over to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. Here the context is what would happen if Israel sins and strays from God and whatnot and breaks the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. This will get into some of that law component later that's in the Mosaic Covenant. But what does he say happens here? Cam, real loud for us. Leviticus 26, 40 through 42. Okay, good. So we'll get more into some of this later when we talk about some of the whole notion of the works idea that's within the covenant, the whole notion that they could break the Mosaic Covenant and find themselves exiled in the land. This is, you know, getting at the exile idea here. If they find themselves exiled, but then they return. But how are they ultimately going to be restored? It says here, it draws to mind, again, the Abrahamic Covenant. It says, in that situation, I will be gracious to them as I remember that Abrahamic Covenant. And so, just the point I'm trying to make here is, as the people enter into this Mosaic Covenant, we have to realize that what was so wonderfully gracious under Abrahamic Covenant wasn't like annulled or removed, but it's always there. And so the Mosaic Covenant, even with that works principle that we see within there, it cannot do away with this gracious undergirdings. That makes sense? Judy.
It also seems like every time you renew this, it expands. Mm. It gets bigger, a little better.
It does. It does. Was it last week we looked at Deuteronomy 30 and saw some of that? I think so. We're going to look at it again, if not, at some point. But yeah, there's this idea that as the people sin and fall away, in God restoring them, He actually promises to bring about something grander and greater than before. And of course, that ultimately comes to fruition in Christ, that it's too small of a thing just to redeem the people of Israel, but that He brings in those from the nations. Which, of course, was still ultimately part of the original plan to Abraham, right? I will bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So, okay, good. So, thinking then for a moment about the historical background. Abrahamic covenant is made. Years and years go by. The people find themselves enslaved in Egypt. They call out to God for help. And so God saving them from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, the redemption from Egypt, becomes the historical background to the Mosaic Covenant. When you look at covenants in the Bible, when you look at covenants in the ancient Near East, covenants tended to start with a little bit of history lesson. What's the relationship between these two parties? And the relationship says something about what they owe to each other. If someone has redeemed you from slavery, think about the ramification then. You're indebted to them, right? And Israel is indebted to God because of the Exodus, because of that redemption. So how does the Ten Commandments start out? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the historical background and setting. So they come into the land, and think about that, again, in the sense of grace. That historical background, even there, is an expression of grace. Why should they have been redeemed out of the land? Save grace, right? Ultimately, they were receiving God's grace at the original Abrahamic promises. And the Exodus now was God coming and showing them mercy and grace to save them from the tyranny of Egypt, bring them into a good place, and He brings them ultimately to the promised land. But before He does that, He brings them through this wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. And in the wilderness is when He enters into the covenant with them, the Mosaic Covenant. And of course, He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them a lot of civil laws. He also gives them a lot of ceremonial laws. Laws like sacrifices, laws like kosher food laws, laws like what to do if you have mold in your house. All kinds of laws that deal with either ceremonial or civil aspects. And in that time, He calls them to obey the law. But He also gives them a provision for what to do if they disobey the law in the whole sacrificial system. And in all of this, He says, to the degree that you keep the law and obey the covenant, you will be blessed in the land. And to the degree that you don't, you will find cursing in the land. And if you particularly persevere in that unfaithfulness to the covenant, then I will remove you from the land. So that's kind of the Mosaic Covenant in summary. But I want us to look now, turn in your Trinity hymnals. I want us to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. It talks a little bit about the Mosaic Covenant. And I think it's helpful to read what it's going to say here in terms of thinking along the lines of grace within the Mosaic Covenant. So turn to page 852. 852. We're going to look at Westminster Confession, chapter 7, beginning at, or just section 5. So that's 7V. If you don't know Roman numerals, that's VII and then V. So, everyone see that? Jillian, why don't you read 7:5 for us?
This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the law. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all
for signifying
Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and
efficacious
through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament.
Great job. Good job on those big words there. So, when it says this covenant, anybody know which covenant it's referring to? The covenant of grace, that overarching one. It says that covenant of grace was administered in different ways, one under the time of the law, one under the time of the gospel. When it says the time of the law, guess what it's talking about? Mosaic covenant. And so the next section, number six, talks about it under the gospel. But right now, what we just read talks about how the covenant of grace was administered under the law. In other words, under the Mosaic covenant. And so it wants us to realize how grace was found within a context of law. And notice what it says. How did we find grace under the Old Covenant, under the law, under the Mosaic covenant? What does it say?
Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews.
That's right. So it's that key line there. Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered. And what did they do? Those things, that list, it was a beautiful big word,
for signify
Christ. Good job. For signify Christ. The point there, and it's a tremendous point, we can see Christ in the Old Testament. We can see Christ under the Mosaic Covenant. That there are things here that say, oh, there's Jesus Christ here in the Old Covenant, before He's ever born of the Virgin Mary. We can recognize Him in advance. We can recognize Him from afar. Now, of course, it's like a distant look, you know. It's harder for me to see that chair over there than it is this one right here. But it's still in my horizon. It's still in my line of sight. And so, let's just think about these for a moment. And by the way, the things it lists is promises, prophecies, sacrifices. Remember at the end it said, and other types and ordinances. That means that list that it gives is not exhaustive. That there are other ways that we can see Christ in the Old Testament. And to see Christ is to see grace in the Old Testament. And so, we want to think about how these different things and what other things help us to see Christ and grace and salvation. So, the first one it mentions is promises. How might promises for signify Christ? And we're talking not just promises in general, promises under the Mosaic Covenants. This is a quiz here for those who have studied your Bibles and read a little bit about the Mosaic Covenant. What are some promises given under the Mosaic Covenant that would talk about Christ or look forward to Christ? Well, the third one is sacrifices, so that is its own header. We'll talk more about the sacrifices. What are some of the other promises? Some of the specific promises. What are some of the things promised?
You talking about the land itself?
Well, that would be a promise. Okay. Go ahead. Run with that.
The land obviously signified heaven.
Okay.
The fact that they were going to come into the land that we now call Israel,
mm-hmm.
Is going to That was the promised land. That was what they were striving for. And the foreshadowing there is that we're striving for the new heavens and the new earth.
And so that's where, when it says, and other types and ordinances, it's saying that there's this thing called a type, typology, under the old covenant. And Jeff's saying there was a typology of the promised land. The promised land, according to the New Testament, is a type of a greater inheritance, a greater heavenly place of rest and eternity. Read the book of Hebrews, for example. And so the promise about the land, therefore, would be one of these promises that point to Christ. Because the only way we have access to that inheritance is by Christ. That's what 1 Peter 1 says. So that's good. That's an example. What are some other promises under the Mosaic Covenant that speak of Christ? See, there's not just one answer here. Julie.
I will be your God and you will be my people.
Okay, good. And that's ultimately only going to happen through Christ, who will make it. Remember Hosea says, I'm going to tell to Israel, you're not my people anymore. But then it goes on to say, but he's going to then restore them and say, those who weren't my people are now my people again. How does that happen? It ultimately happens in Jesus. We recognize that now. What are some other promises?
The Passover that they had was leading to Christ too.
Okay. Now there's a separate lamb or a separate item under here for the Paschal lamb. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So there is a bit of crossover in all of this, right? Think about, more specific. Like, there's references to a Messiah coming. There's promises of a Messiah. I mean, isn't that talking about Jesus, right? Every time there's a promise in the Old Testament that there's a Messiah coming. Every time there's a promise about salvation and peace. Remember when we get to 2 Samuel 7. Now this gets a little bit in the Davidic covenant, but I use it as an example because hopefully it's fresher in your memory. 2 Samuel 7, David had conquered all these enemies and he thought, now there's rest. Now we have peace. And God tells him, no, actually, it's the future that's going to have a place where my people dwell in safety and security. It's not yet. That promise talks of Jesus. So every time we go, when it talks of the conquering of enemies under the Old Testament, we need to look ahead because the enemies are never fully conquered in the Old Testament. It has to look ahead to Jesus. They never have full peace, even though the peace is promised. They never have full peace in the Old Testament, so it has to look to Jesus. The prosperity that's talked about, yeah, they had some promised prosperity that they received, but there was still more. So that promise of prosperity had to look ahead to Jesus. You see what I'm saying here? See how the promises, so many promises given to God's people have to look ahead to Jesus. So, I'll do one more for us real quick and then we'll have to keep going on this next week. But prophecies, it says promises and prophecies. Now these are closely intertwined. Sometimes a prophecy and a promise are almost like the same. But here's what I think of. Moses gives a prophecy and he says, there's going to be another prophet like me coming. And who was that other prophet? Jesus. So there's a prophecy that foresignified Christ. It predicted the coming of Christ. And so we're going to keep going down this list next week. And the idea is we're trying to think of how under the Mosaic Covenant, it looks forward to Christ to come. So that we can realize the Mosaic Covenant is not something that's at odds with the covenant of grace, but actually is working out the covenant of grace through things like promises, prophecy, sacrifices, Paschal lamb, etc. If you have questions, ask me at the break. We're out of time, but let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that under both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have made known to us the way of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you how under the New Testament, this has become all the more clear. Help us to praise you and honor you and to rejoice in all that you have done in our salvation. Bless us then as we take a break and prepare for our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.